Please, if you can turn back to Zechariah, or at least have the chapter open. We will be dipping in and out of this chapter. John Newton, at the end of his life, said these words: "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. When I was young, I was sure of many things. Now there are only two things of which I am sure. One is that I am a miserable sinner, and the other that Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour. He is well taught who learns these two lessons." John Newton never lost the sense of his own unworthiness. He knew that if it was not for the grace of God in his life, he rightly deserved the judgment of God. And this humility and repentant spirit was the hallmark of his character. After years of rebellion and hostility to God, one day, through the grace of God, his eyes were opened and he believed the gospel. To him, the hymn writer says, it was amazing grace. That God should love a sinner such as he, and more than that, not only love him, but send his son to die on the cross. The last verse of Amazing Grace is what? "When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun." For him, the newness of that forgiveness would always be with him as fresh as the first day it happened. Well, in our passage this morning, we see the children of Israel once again being offered forgiveness. And it's a forgiveness for their rebellion, and it's a forgiveness for their disobedience, and it's a call that comes from God through the prophet. Look at verse 3. "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." What a promise. But the key to receiving this forgiveness and receiving this blessing was the same for them as it was for John Newton, as it is for all who desire peace with God. It is firstly an acknowledgement of our own personal guilt before him. It's a repentant heart, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I would like to just reflect upon this vision of Zechariah and see once again the tremendous love and grace of a God for a people who really did not deserve it. And in order for us to understand that, I need to just set the historical context. So it is a bit of Old Testament history. Bear with me, please. Because if you want to know the wonder of the forgiveness that God is offering, you really need to see the state of these people at this time. John Newton understood that. That's why grace for him was amazing, because he understood truly how he stood before God. For over 200 years, at the time of Zechariah, for over 200 years, God has sent his prophets to warn the children of Israel that they were walking a dangerous path. Jeremiah, the prophet, warned them over and over again that God was bringing a judgment, and that all that they valued that was precious, their treasured city of Jerusalem, their promised land, their freedom, God was going to take away. Jeremiah 1 verse 14. "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." And in our history books it tells us in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian conqueror, seized and destroyed Jerusalem. And the judgment that was foretold by the prophets finally was realized. Jerusalem lay in ruins. It was empty. The walls were torn down. The buildings scorched. The temple ransacked. They destroyed. They devastated the land. And those treasured items that they'd used in the worship of God, they defiled and took away. And you get a real sense of what it was like after this. If you just read Lamentations, let me just read you Lamentations 1:1. And this is Jerusalem. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she. who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. They were taken off to Babylon. They were taken off to live in exile in a foreign land, their precious land. And we think of everything that Tony's took us through about Joshua and getting the promised land and the efforts they've gone to, and then they've lost it all in one sweep by God. They're in a foreign land, in the hands of foreigners. They had so much privilege. They had been the apple of God's eye. They had dwelt, they had the glorious temple of Solomon. They had the deliverance from Egypt. They had the commandments. They had the sacrificial system. They had the royal palaces. They had the mighty kings. They had David. They had the holy hill of Zion. They had all the promises of the Messiah to come. And yet, God didn't spare them. The fall of Jerusalem stands as a lasting testimony to the folly of presumption and the wages of sin. They thought it would never happen. They thought that because they had the temple, they were safe. But the truth is, they were taken off to weep by the waters of Babylon, weren't they? And to mourn for 70 years for the land that they had and have lost. And that's how it was for 70 years. Isolated, alone, in a dark land, under the oppression of heathen rulers. Where was the God of grace? Where had the God of grace gone? And yet Jeremiah, even though he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, also predicted something else, didn't he? Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. And if we read Ezra and we read Nehemiah, we see how God in his grace through Cyrus commands them to come back. And they come back in two waves. And when we pick up the story of Zechariah, the children of Israel have been back for 16 years now. It's around about 520 BC. Zechariah and Haggai, they are sent by God because the temple work that they were asked to do by God, that were sent back to do, had stalled and faltered. And once again, God is sending his prophets to stir them up. Now, these people were in despair. At the time of Zechariah, they were financially destitute. They were under oppression. Not particularly the Babylonians this time, but the land that they come back into, the people of that land, the surrounding areas who had stayed, who had taken over the land, they were hostile. Their hopes were fading, they were discouraged, they'd left off the building work. Some of them even thought, we were better off back in Babylon. We've heard that before, haven't we? We were better off back in Egypt. Remember that? So God sends Haggai. And he sends him to stir up the nation. And he stirred them up physically. He encouraged them to restart the work. But he sent Zechariah for a different reason. It was to stir them up spiritually. To remind them what God had promised, God will keep. And so Zechariah does this firstly by reminding them why they were in this situation in the first place. Yes, God wants to bless. God wants to encourage them. God wants to prosper them. But first and foremost, Zechariah's message is, this is why you're in this situation. And this is what you have to acknowledge to God. You see, Zechariah's message is this. He calls the people to repentance. Before you can move forward in grace and blessing, you've got to first acknowledge your mistakes. You've got to understand the actions that God has taken for a specific reason, and because you left God no option. Isn't it true that acknowledgement of guilt is always the first step to freedom? If Haggai motivated the people into action, then they needed to feel the forgiveness of God as well. And God was going to reveal to them some tremendous encouragements in the following visions. But the realization of these encouragements relied upon them, first of all, turning back to God. They were to start again. And how were they going to do that? How were they going to restore that broken relationship with God? How were they once again going to feel that they were the chosen people of God? How are they going to again experience the blessings and the joy that they had previously experienced? How does any of us start again with God? How do you restore a broken relationship with the Almighty God? First step, by acknowledging your sin before God. And this is where it all begins. It begins through repentance. This is the theme of Zechariah's ministry. All the way through his book, he lays the foundation in the very first verses of this very first chapter. If you came to the preacher's group on Thursday, I've just ticked the box off now. Because we were being encouraged by Keith Underhill to look for the meaning of the passage. The meaning of this book is in the very first verses. God commands the prophets. God speaks to Zechariah. Preach this message. What's the message? Zechariah 1 verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And why would he do that? Well, he goes on to explain. Because of the sins of your fathers. Repentance is needed. Because they had ignored the many warnings that God had given them. They had abused the position that as God's chosen people. They had doubted that God would judge them. They'd even killed the prophets because they didn't want to hear what the prophet was saying. They had refused to repent. They were taken into captivity. So the warning from Zechariah is this. Do not be like your fathers who ignored the prophets. Return from your evil ways. Do not be like them. Because the prophet goes on to say, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Where are they now? You are standing in the ruins of the city. They have been exiles. The prophets are gone. But take heed, says Zechariah, and listen to the warning. Verse 6. God's word stands forever. Man doesn't stand forever. And though these events were in the past, listen, God's word still prevailed. Everything else will falter and fail. Everything else will fade, but the word of God stands. The promises of God stand. God will not fade or falter. The repentance that Zechariah is talking about is both a turning away from their sin and a turning towards God. Verse 4, Zechariah encourages them to turn away from the evil deeds. And in verse 3, he encourages them to turn to God. Two inseparable things, aren't they? Repentance is turning away and turning to God. It's a return of the heart. See, God sees us, doesn't he? He sees me. He knows what Jeff's like. I can't hide anything from God. I can fool you really well. I cut myself this morning shaving. I thought, I've got to put a bit of makeup on there so nobody sees I've got a chin full of blood. I say, I can hide things, can't I? I can cover things up. I can't cover up anything with God. God sees not only who I am, he sees the motives of my heart. I might fool you, but I'll never fool God. God knows whether I love him. Remember Jesus talking to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Jesus knew. But Peter just had to be reassured in his own heart. What a comfort and a joy it must have been for them to hear these words after 70 years of desperation and isolation. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. Perhaps they thought they'd never hear them words again. Perhaps they thought they'd exhausted the patience of God. And yet here was Zechariah with a message straight from God to them. If you repent, if you acknowledge your past actions, if you come in faith, then I will return to you. We know the good news of the gospel is that God graciously receives sinners who come in repentance and faith. Jesus, didn't he? He taught the parable of the prodigal son who squandered his share of his father's wealth. He found himself in dire straits. He was despondent. He was disillusioned. He had no hope, no future. And yet when he returned to his senses, what does scripture say? He came back to his father in repentance and with a change of heart. And what do we find? His father graciously receives him and blesses him and gives him the best that he's got. So God is now ready to receive all, scripture says, who will come to him in repentance and faith. God is able to forgive them. God is able to bring peace to these people. But it will be only through Christ. And Zechariah will show them that in the visions as he goes through them. Remember, we know this from Colossians 1:20, that through him and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Zechariah and Haggai were sent to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, because this was the place where sin was dealt with. The temple was a place where the blood of the Lamb was shed, where the system that God had set up that enabled a sinful man to find atonement was through the sacrificial system. But these sacrifices, we know, were just appointed to the greater sacrifice that would come and deal with sin once and for all in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can stand and we can sing things like, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were bought." John the Baptist summed it up, didn't he? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Before we look at the vision, let's just apply that. The previous generation thought that God would not judge them, but the truth was the very rubble that they were walking in was testament to that was folly. Today, our generation is piling up ruins of folly even within the church. If you think you can have the church and the world living side by side, it is foolishness. It is folly, isn't it? Paul told the church at Galatia, "God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life." And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we sowing in our Christian walk? Is it to the flesh or is it to the Spirit? Are we sliding back, as it were, into sin? Maybe not grievous sin, but you are spiritually declining. Less enthusiasm for the things of God, less attendance in the house of God, less commitment to the work of God. And yet God says to you, as he said to these people, "If you return to me, if you repent, I will return to you." You see, repentance and faith is not a one-time experience in the life of the believer, is it? Repentance and faith should happen every day, because we know the weakness of our flesh. We know we are prone to wander. We know also that we have a loving Heavenly Father who graciously receives us. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said these words. These are profound, these. "It is not falling into water, but lying in water that drowns us. It is not falling into sin, but lying in sin that damns us. It is not the falling into water, but the lying in water that drowns us. And it's not the falling into sin, but it is remaining in sin that damns us." And the sense of that forgiveness and the experience of being at peace with God should encourage us continually to repentance and faith. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this should be all the more important. God hates sin. God hates sin so much he punished his chosen people. If he did that to them, what standing do you think you have before God? And the encouragement we have is that there is no sin so great that God cannot forgive if you repent and turn away from your sin. Then through the blood of our Saviour, salvation is possible. Martin Luther said these words. He said, "When a man is humbled by the law and brought to the knowledge of himself, then flows true repentance, for true repentance begins at the fear and judgment of God. And he sees himself to be so great a sinner that he can find no means how he may be delivered from his sin by his own strength, by his own works, and by his own endeavours. And so the word of God comes to us, 'Return to me,' says God, 'and I will return to you.'" Repentance is painful. Like a surgeon who has to open a wound before he can clean it and heal it. When we confess our sins to God, it is painful, but God uses that to draw us back to himself, to show us our need for Christ once again. These people needed drawing back to God, and it would only come through repentance, and it would be a painful experience, but it was the gateway to everlasting joy. The peace that they wanted, the sense of being God's chosen people again, and the experience of those blessings that can only come from God, all started on the bedrock of repentance. And we must remember this before we go to the vision. God is always eager to forgive. In fact, is this not true? God is more eager to forgive than we are to confess. God is more eager to forgive, isn't he, than we are to confess. John Chrysostom said these words when preached once. He said, "You do not so much desire to be forgiven as he desires to forgive you of your sins." And so for those in Jerusalem, this is the message that Zechariah brings to these people. Repent, turn away from your old ways, and God will return to you. In the chapters 1 to 6 of Zechariah, he's given 8 visions. And it would seem they all came in one night, one after the other. And they're all designed by God to encourage the people. And we're just going to finish the remainder of the morning looking at this first vision. But I just want to give you a note on how you interpret these visions. This may get a bit technical, but bear with me, because it really is something that we can all take to heart. The visions of Zechariah are associated with what we call apocalyptic literature. That sometime is associated with some really strikingly bizarre imagery. Think about the book of Revelation and some of the images you read there. That's apocalyptic literature. Normally, when these visions are given, there's some sort of interpretation in the vision. Usually, within the vision itself, there's an angelic guide there, as in our vision, or there's some dialogue in the vision that explains, or there's a sort of question and answer sequence. And these, all those versions of that can be seen in the visions of Zechariah. But this is the encouragement thing about it. Apocalyptic visions present a heavenly perspective of earthly events. And they're given to reveal the sovereignty of God to an oppressed people. So the contrast between, say, Jeremiah and Zechariah is that the prophetic word that came through Jeremiah was a call for a sinful people to repentance. You follow that? But an apocalyptic vision calls for a downtrodden people to hope and belief. So the key is this. Everything that Zechariah is being shown by God is for one purpose, and that is to encourage a downtrodden people to hope and belief, to remind them that God is sovereign. God sent his prophetic word to afflict the comfortable, but he gave visions of hope to Zechariah to comfort the afflicted. So whatever Zechariah, or whatever God gave Zechariah, they were given to encourage the church, to remind the church that God was sovereign, that he was in control, and he understood their situation, and he was about to act. So, let's dig into this first vision and pick a few thoughts from it. I'll read it. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, there's the interpretation, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me, "Good and comforting words." So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations of these, for I was a little angry, and they helped but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built on it, says the Lord of hosts, and surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem." Again proclaim, saying, says the Lord of hosts, "My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. In the vision, Zechariah sees a man riding on a red horse. It's referred to in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord. And he stood amongst the myrtle trees, it says, in a hollow, and it is night. And behind him, there are other horsemen on different coloured horses, some red, some sorrel, which is like a speckled tawny coloured, some on white. And these riders have come to report to him, it would seem. Now, the setting. In the midst of the myrtle trees, in the hollow, and it is night. I think the place and the time of the vision are meant to convey to us the spiritual temper and the mood of the children of Israel. It is night. They're in some sort of hollow. They're surrounded by dark trees. It seems hostile. It seems a dark place, an isolated place. And Zechariah sees this vision. He doesn't understand. And so he is accompanied by an angel. And the angel replies to him and says, I'll show you what this means. The man on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, replies that these men, these other horses, have gone out and they've scoured the earth. And they've reported back what they have seen. Verse 9, it tells us. My Lord, what are these? So the angel said, I talked with me, he said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood in the myrtle trees answered, these are the ones. And so they come back, these, and they give their report to the angel of the Lord. And they tell him that they've walked to and fro among the earth, and behold, everything is at peace. Now look at the reaction of verse 12. So when he hears this, the angel of the Lord, there is a reaction, isn't there? It's a cry of almost jealousy and frustration. He pleads with God for mercy for Jerusalem, for restoration. He tells us that God had been angry with them for 70 years, but will God not now have mercy on them? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? Then the angel of the Lord and the angel who is accompanying Zechariah have a kind of a separate conversation, verse 13. And the angel of the Lord speaks good and comforting words to the angel. What were those words that he spoke? Well, it goes on to tell us, because they are verses 14 to 17. And that is the commission that God has given Zechariah to proclaim to the people. And these were going to be great words of comfort. Why was the Lord angry? Because the nations were at peace. And God was going to restore Jerusalem back to its glory. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped but with intent. The Lord was angry because the nations were at peace. God had used the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Israel. And God had been a little angry with the Israelites. It sounds a bit of a strange phrase, that. But the intent is this. We all know what it's like to parent a child. We all know what it's like to parent a wayward child. The intention of God was never to completely sever ties with or end his relationship with the children of Israel, but it was to discipline as you would discipline a child. And the way that he did discipline was through the oppression of Babylon. But it would seem that they went way past their divine mandate. Not only did they take them and exile them, but they oppressed them. They tried to usurp God in their lives. Well, they devastated the people, and the people really did find themselves in a dark place. And so God, through Zechariah, is going to try and comfort these people. And he's going to comfort them with this knowledge that God has seen their situation, that God was returning to them, and he was returning to them because they have returned to him. Verse 16 talks about the surveyor's line being stretched out over Jerusalem. God was telling the people that he will return, and the first thing he's going to do is he's going to build the house. A surveyor's line was the measuring line. It's what builders use even today to some extent to plot a foundation, to build a wall. The building work was going to start, and it was going to start in Jerusalem. It was going to start in the temple. It was going to then spread out to the city and the surrounding areas. And once again, God would prosper his people. Verse 16 says, therefore says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. When we would read that word as being something that's going to happen, I am returning. But actually, in the Hebrew, it's in the past tense. So if any of you have got an ESV Bible with you, it'll read these words, I have returned. And this was a message that Zechariah was taking back to the people, that God had seen their situation. He had answered the prayer of the angel of the Lord, and he was going to bless, he had returned. So let's just unpack all that now. Verse 8, the myrtle trees. What a picture of the church this is. Here it is. This rider on the red horse, who is the angel of the Lord, who we know is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's in the hollow, he's in the dark, he's with the riders. And if the purpose of the vision is to encourage the people that God is sovereign and knows exactly what their situation is, that nothing escapes his attention or nothing is beyond his almighty power for him to undertake, and that he will use every means necessary to restore his people. And if the angel of the Lord, who appears throughout the Old Testament, isn't it interesting where he stood? Zechariah sees him standing in the hollow amongst the myrtle trees with the riders. It's night time. Where is he standing? Where his people are in the midst of despair. He knows exactly what's going on because he has sent his riders out to scour the earth to report back what is happening. He sees every situation, no matter how great or how small we think they are. He knows the details intimately because he's there in the midst of his people in the hollow. In the good times, in the difficult times, he's there in the midst of whatever the situation they found themselves in or we find ourselves in. He understands completely because he watches over us at all times. Do you know, there is no situation you have found or will find that he does not know about and that he cannot deliver us from. When he sent his riders out, he sends his holy angels, the scripture says, to watch over the church, ready to do his bidding. He has his all-searching eye, watching over, seeing all things. And when the people are in despair like these were, where is the rider of the red horse? He's in the middle of the church. He's in the middle of the situation. Do we not know that our Saviour knows the hearts of men? Does our Saviour not know what they are thinking, or even the circumstances that they are in? When our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he knew things that no man could ever know. Remember the woman at the well of Samaria? How the conversation went? Yes, you have 5 husbands. And even the one that you have now is not your husband. How did he know that? Remember the disciples when they were discussing amongst themselves who would be the greatest of the kingdom of God? Did Jesus not know what was on their hearts? Luke 9. Then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, and he took a child and made the child the example. You know, we can act, as I said before each other, but we cannot fool God. He knows the true conditions of our heart, and we are open books before him. And it should be a comfort to us that no matter what situation you find yourself in at this time, there is one standing by you on the red horse. Because he's in the times, he's in the good times and the bad times with us. And the comfort we should take from this is that whatever situation you may find yourself in, there's a sovereign God that knows completely everything about that situation. And it should bring us both comfort and, in a sense, fear as well. The report of the riders was that the world was at peace. And the angel of the Lord was angry at this. Angry because the rest of the world was at peace, but his children, his church, his people were under oppression. And they've been under oppression for 70 years. And his cry to God was it not for salvation, for restoration? He had seen their situation and he'd seen what the world was doing. So he prays to his Father for them. And again, are we not seeing a picture of our Saviour? Is this not what Christ does every moment of every day for his church? What does Scripture say? He ever lives to intercede for them. He ever lives to petition the throne of grace on our behalf. He is our high priest. He stands before the throne of God. He intercedes for his church. He's our defender. He's our redeemer. He's our advocate. What does Augustus Toplady say in his hymn? A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as a dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. You know, the nations may have thought that they had peace with each other, but they didn't have peace with God. The peace he is talking about was that they had become so indifferent, so uninterested in God. They had no fear of God, no desire to serve God or to worship him. They thought they were at peace, but the reality was they were at enemy. They were enemies to God. They had no need for God because in their own eyes they were gods themselves. They had conquered the world. They were masters of their own fate. And today we live in a world, you know, that is full of apathy and indifference. There's not so much open hostility in the West against God and his church, as much as there's an attitude that they just don't care. They have no regard for the laws or the commands of God. They have no regard for these things as long as their needs are met, because that's really their own interest. And they think they're at peace, living in their comfortable lives, looking after their own wants. But the truth of Scripture is they are enemy to God. They think they are masters of their own destiny, and that they will decide what the outcome is, but this will not happen. And yet that same angel of the Lord that stood in the myrtle trees is just as angry today with the way the church is treated, with the indifference there is in the world for which he created, and he is constantly petitioning his Father above on our behalf. You see, he will not be defeated, will he? He will prevail, and the church of Jesus Christ will grow and prosper, and not even the gates of hell, we know, will prevail against it. And then verse 13, let's wrap up with two small points. Verse 13, I wish I could eavesdrop on that conversation. What was it like for the Lord to speak good and comforting words? We have the word of God. And why do we have the word of God? Is it not to reassure us? Does the word of God not bring us good and comforting words? The same comfort and assurance he gave the angel he gives to us all today. How often in those times of distress does he whisper in that still small voice in our ears the assurance that he is with us? How many times when you have been in difficulties has he not come to you and whispered to you from his word and met your need, when it has been us in the myrtle trees and in the valley? And it has been his word that has comforted us, reassuring us of his love and his care and of his grace. The same comfort that the Lord Jesus gave to Mary and Martha at the tomb, or the same comfort that Jesus gave to the widow of Nain, the same comfort he gave to the paralyzed man who they let down through the roof, or the thief on the cross as he took his last breath. It's the comfort that knowing that he is able, isn't it? He's able to do all this. He can keep all his promises. The reassurance that we have peace with God and that the powers of heaven are on our side. That everything we have committed to him, he will keep. When difficulties arise, he will be right there in the midst, in the myrtle trees, sat on that red horse, given us his grace, given us his strength to persevere. And the same comfort and the same strength that he gave them, that he gave the Apostle Paul, when Paul says, when all forsook him, the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, he brings to us. How often in times of need have we been instruments of comfort to other fellow believers? Because what we have done, we've shared the word of God. The word of God brings comfort. And as you share it with each other, it is as though God was speaking comforting words directly to you. For they are his words, aren't they? They are his promises. They are not ours. Let's just finish with this. Verse 16, therefore says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem. See the grace in that? God says he will build his church and he will bless us. We have the hope of heaven, we have the new Jerusalem because of his mercy. Did they deserve the mercy of God? Everything that had come upon them was down to their own sinful lives. They had broken the covenants. They had broken the commands. They had worshipped false gods. And yet we read that God had returned to them in mercy, bringing in grace to a people who did not deserve grace. And he brought it to them freely. And in a sense, we come back right to the beginning of the service this morning, to John Newton's understanding that he didn't deserve forgiveness. He didn't merit it. I don't think any of us really believe that. John Newton knew it was grace. It was God's free gift to him, to one who certainly didn't deserve it. The promise to them was not only forgiveness, but blessing. God was not only going to forgive them, but prosper them. The cities would spread and flourish. And today we have the hope of heaven. We have the prospect of eternal life. And it's all of grace. And it all starts with repentance and faith. It's God's offer of salvation that comes through the gospel. God sent the prophets to call the people back to himself. He calls even today through his word, the eternal word. And the call is this: return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. This is the promise of God to all of us. May God help us to not only hear that call, but to believe it as well. Or to